we are in our study is chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 18. I'm going to read more than we're going to actually cover today. Only get down through verse 23. Thought this was so appropriate that we could include he himself for our sins in his body on the tree, since this is Communion Sunday, but we'll save that for next time. There's plenty to look at right here. We're in a part of 1 Peter where Peter is very concerned about teaching about the conduct of his elect aliens, pilgrims in the world, living among the Gentiles, the pagans and non-Christians, and dealing with a section about being subject to authority, being subject to human institutions, government, we looked at last time. Now it's servants being subject to masters. So let me just read the passage beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So servants, be subject to your masters. Be respectful, not just to the ones who treat you well and are gracious or gentle, but to those who are even unjust. Now, I want to ask you a question here and spend a fair amount of time with this maybe, because I think it might be worth it to us. And the question I would ask is, why didn't Peter take the opportunity right here to condemn that social evil we know as slavery? You know, notice he didn't do that. Was he leaving that to the Apostle Paul? Let him deal with that kind of an issue? Well, Paul didn't deal with it either, although he had a lot to say to slaves. And much of what he said is like what Peter says to them as well. But in many more of his epistles, he addressed that issue. John the Apostle didn't address it. Well, Jesus didn't address it. So let me make some observations on this subject of slavery that I think might be helpful and beneficial to us. First, we probably shouldn't compare the slavery that we know of from our history books in our nation that led to the Civil War with that of the time in which Peter is writing here, the days of the Roman Empire. It was probably not as intolerable a situation as what we know brought about the Civil War in our country, where people were kidnapped from Africa and brought here, and there's a racial issue to it too. At least from what I read, that the slavery in the Roman Empire was not such an intolerable thing. I'm sure some of it was, but many people who were slaves at that time were treated well. And I've read this, I don't remember where I saw the quote, but I have read that virtually half the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. 50% of the people. Had that been overthrown, and at least quickly, it would have probably brought an economic disaster. So I think we have a tendency, because of slavery, as we're aware of it from the history of our nation and other nations in later times, to sort of confuse what this situation was. It's not exactly the same. Here's another point I might make. It certainly is a minor point, but might be of some interest. The common word for slave in the Greek New Testament is the word doulos. And in fact, it's used very often. It's even used of ourselves as slaves of Christ. That's not the word that is used here at the beginning of verse 18, servants. It's a lesser used word, the word oiketes, which means household servants. And it may suggest a lesser intolerable kind of a condition. Although, as I say, that's really a minor point, because a slave is a slave, no matter what the conditions are. Here's another observation we might want to make, is that there have been times in the history of the world where slavery has been dealt with, and the Christian faith has played a major part in that. Here's a book that some of you have probably read. I'd recommend it to you as very good reading. The book Amazing Grace. It's a book written about William Wilberforce, who was a member of British Parliament, and this is back in the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s, where in the British Empire there was this intolerable kind of slavery that we're most familiar with when we think of that social evil. And William Wilberforce, as a deeply devout Christian, spent his life fighting against that evil in the British Empire. And he had help from many, many Christian people. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, had an impact upon Wilberforce's life. He, who had himself been the operator of a slave ship, but upon his coming to faith in Christ and his repenting, he left that and became a well-known preacher among the British people. So my point is that it is the Christian faith that really rather undid the evil of slavery, but was not addressed at this particular time. It was addressed in later centuries. Here's something, too, I would just like to say about this. We're dealing with a social problem, a social evil. And it seems to me that the evangelical church of today and what is known as the emergent church of today are getting into social issues that I don't really see what they have to do with the gospel. Issues like AIDS prevention or helping people who have AIDS. People like where there are water conservation issues, environmental issues, global warming. I don't know what that has to do with the gospel. Seems like our work is the gospel, the kingdom of God, the edification of the saints. All of those other matters, of course, whether they're true or false or right or wrong, are the right of anybody as an individual to get involved in. It doesn't seem to me that that's the kind of thing the church is called to get involved in. That's happening more and more among evangelicals. Let me give you a few more observations here. It seems to me that Peter sees his servants as free men. Look at verse 16, you'll see what I mean. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Remember, we looked at that passage last week. So Peter is more concerned about these people's freedom from sin or from the dominion of sin than he is concerned about their being free from masters. I think we understand that, because that's a bigger problem to us than maybe today who employs us or who we serve. We don't want to be servants of sin. slaves of sin. That's the most intolerable slavery that there can be. So Peter does recognize that these pilgrims are free from sin. This is my last observation I guess I would make concerning this, is that the Bible would have us consider that whatever our state in this world, it's temporary. And it really doesn't compare to the eternal state. What's a few years here compared to eternity? And the Bible would have us think that the Bible really, 1 Peter, here's the pattern in 1 Peter, it's very clear, and it's a pattern in all the New Testament. There may be suffering now, and there will be, in various ways, various kinds of trials we're going to do, but the glory lies ahead. And it far outweighs the suffering now. Whether you're a servant with a human master, or you have an illness that is so difficult to deal with, it's nothing compared to the glory that lies ahead for God's people. Let's look at Romans 8. Here's one of the best verses I know of concerning this. Romans 8, verse 18. I think I'll back up just a little bit here and pick up about half of verse 17, where Paul writes, "Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." There's the order again. It's not the glory comes first and the suffering afterwards. It's the glory, it's the suffering comes first and the glory is to follow. And then verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What a great verse that is. That I'm sure many, many saints, I know many saints have been sustained by that truth. And that's something we need to really factor into our lives and into the situations we may find ourselves in. Here's a verse that says essentially the same thing. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You might want to look at this. It's a little fuller statement. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. And Paul says, "For this slight momentary affliction," and if you read what Paul went through as an apostle in the 11th chapter of this letter, you'd hardly think slight momentary affliction, but that's how he sees it. He says, "This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's the perspective that these people who are servants of masters must have, and we must have this perspective too. There may be suffering now. There will be suffering now. Sometimes it's more intense than other times, but glory will follow. I sometimes wonder, I almost hesitate to say this, but I almost wonder sometimes if God is almost too good to us. He gives us so much to enjoy here, at least in this country, and I wonder if it doesn't tend to draw us away from these eternal perspectives. So that John had to write, "Love not the world nor the things that are in the world." And he had to remind us that the world is passing away and also the lusts of the world. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the perspective that we need to have with us at all times. And that, of course, is the perspective that these servants must have who are serving masters. And so I just think it's worth dealing with this issue, or looking at least at that question, why didn't Peter abolish this social evil? Well, he didn't. And they really addressed it in other ways. Now, there's a second question, and this is my last question for today, I guess, but what about suffering, under the suffering of unjust masters? I mean, it's one thing to be a slave serving a good master, who really cares for your welfare. But it would be another thing to live under the authority of someone who's unjust, unrighteous, and this unrighteous suffering. Well, so let's look at that for a moment here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing. One of the texts says, this gains God's commendation. When we're willing to suffer unjustly, it gains God's approval. I don't particularly like this translation here, but that's the point. When a believer in Christ suffers, and he suffers unjustly, he gains God's approval by being willing to do that for the right reason. It says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Well, right. If we go out and do what's wrong, we should expect to suffer the consequences of that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For it has His commendation. It has His approval, you see. You know, the eyes of the Lord are always upon His people. He knows what's going on. Let's not fall into that trap of thinking that somehow God doesn't know what's going on. He does. He knows and has His purposes. And then, this is very significant to see here in verse 21, it says, for to this you have been called. That's important. We have been called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer. I mean, Paul says this in Philippians, he says it in Colossians. This is our calling. God may call His people to suffer. If somebody would ask the question of me, is it ever God's will for a Christian to suffer? I would say yes. I mean, there are people in churches who are convinced that's the farthest thing from sound thinking that there could be. The people of the prosperity doctrine and the healing and the atonement sort of things. That's simply not what Scripture teaches. It can be God's will that we would suffer. There's several verses that say that specifically here in 1 Peter. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 19. This is a good verse for that. Chapter 4, verse 19, Peter writes, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You don't have to analyze that verse too closely to see that it's possible to be suffering according to the will of God. And if you are, you want to entrust your soul to your faithful Creator and do what is good in His sight. So, that's very important. We can see here that God may and often does call His people to suffer, and then look at Christ, the example. Go back to verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. That's where read Calvin's, what I wrote, I put in the bulletin there from Calvin. It's just a very insightful, good statement that he has made about Christ as our example of suffering. He is the supreme example given to God's people of one who suffered unjustly, really unjustly, because there was no sin about him. And let's look at some of the things that are said then that as he sets the example for us to follow. In verse 22, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's a very significant verse for several reasons. It is one of a half dozen verses that couldn't say more specifically that Christ lived a blameless, sinless life. Anybody who wants to challenge that, show them that verse. I don't know how you can miss that. He committed no sin. Now, we're not going to be able to do that, obviously. But he sets the example that as we suffer unjustly, we don't want to react to that in a way that is sinful. Then it says also, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And isn't that the reaction so often we give? We want to get even when we're suffering. And maybe a servant under the heel of his unjust master can't do that, but we are not to react that way either. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Entrusting ourselves continually, over and over again, entrusting ourselves. See in Christ here his voluntary suffering, his patience in suffering, and his continual trust. Think of him particularly on the cross, where he was reviled, spit at, made fun of, and he never returned in kind. He even said, Father, forgive them. Let me give you two key points that I would see here. And the first is this. As Christians, we are never to seek revenge. Vengeance and revengeance is not our thing. Never is it to be our thing. There are some very difficult passages in Scripture that relate to this. I don't know maybe anything that's more difficult to maybe flesh out than in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, if anybody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. And frankly, I don't think we have to literally interpret that literally. I think that's hyperbole. There's a lot of hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think you literally have to do that. The point in all of those kind of things is we are not to retaliate. And so there are many passages like that, and I think that that's a part of this too. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Paul says it so well here in Romans 12. And I think in a way that what he writes here just puts all of that in perspective. Here's something that you should take this home with you and meditate upon, think upon it, pray about it. There's just too much here to just read it once and you've got a handle on it. But in Romans 12 verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Peter is reflecting that same kind of mindset here, you know, looking at conduct. And give thought to. Peter's been saying, be sober in your thinking. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, note that, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If there's trouble, don't you be the one who starts it. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Numerous interpretations of what he meant by that. And I think there's more than one way to take it, but certainly one is that your opponent who has mistreated you may well be ashamed of himself. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a rich passage full of marvelous instruction. So that's the first key point. As Christians, we are never to seek revenge. Revenge is the world's way. It's on the front page of the newspaper virtually every day. If it's not on the front page, open up to the second, third page. It's there. This world's filled with stories of revenge. The second point I would make is this. In any circumstance we find ourselves in, we can bring glory to God, and we should. These servants who are having to serve under an unjust master, that can be a circumstance in the midst of that suffering where they can bring glory to God. Whether it's persecution, whether it's illness, whether it's financial difficulties that have come upon us, and sometimes they come not because of any mismanagement on our part. Whatever the hardship is, whatever the suffering, see it as a circumstance in which you can bring glory to God by your attitude and the way you face that, and by the way you continue to trust God. What are your circumstances today? Surely there are some who are here today that are facing that sort of thing. And here are principles to help us. Remember again the great question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it may well be that the way that we will be able to glorify God is by our responsiveness to a passage such as this. Suffering when we have to suffer unjustly. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, for the direction it gives for our lives. Thank You, Father, that we can look at these things. We can take our Bibles home and study them further, make them personal. Father, help us in the coming days as we encounter hardships and difficulties and tensions and problems that come to us, that we will be able to better deal with these things, better conduct ourselves among the Gentiles, because Your Word has given us light and direction and hope. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.